covenant, and I believe this is a good place to start if you wish to study that subject of the difference, the distinctions between the covenants. Jeremiah 31 is a good passage to look at in that respect. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his brother, and each man his neighbour, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Would you also turn, please, to Galatians chapter 3, and the book of Galatians as a whole is another good place to go to look at some of these distinctions between the covenants. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 to 22, which is the text for the sermon, and then I'll read from the Westminster Confession after that. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is, Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And then if you would turn to the Westminster Confession, to chapter 7 and articles 4 and 6, which you will find in your bulletins. We'll have a look at those from Westminster 7. Chapter 7 on God's covenant with man, and then these two articles which focus especially on the covenant of grace and especially in its New Testament form, New Covenant. Article 4, this covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance, with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. And then Article 6, under the Gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not therefore two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Let us bow in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again we ask that you would enable us to understand a complex subject which is found in your word, that subject that deals with the biblical covenants that you have made with man and how they relate to one another. And Father, even if at times the details seem a little bit technical to us, we pray that you would help us to see how those details tell of matters that are of extreme importance to us, for they tell of grace, of faith, of salvation, of works, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this. Amen. Covenant people of God, we have seen so far, as we've looked at this chapter of the Westminster on covenants, we have seen that the covenant of works was an arrangement God made with Adam and Eve before the fall, one in which he gave to them this great blessing that if they would obey him perfectly as they lived out their life before him in the garden, that he would treat their obedience as if it deserved a great reward, the reward of life, even eternal life. And we also saw that that is an option that has ended, has been closed off for sinners. Then we saw that God provided an alternative, and that's what we looked at last time, a covenant of grace, one which was made with Abraham and which pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, one who perfectly obeys the law of God for us and who also pays the penalty for our disobedience. But we still haven't really looked at the relationship between the different manifestations of the covenant of grace, especially not the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, together being part of the old covenant, and how that relates to the new covenant. We've seen some things of that, but we haven't really looked at how the Mosaic fits into that picture in any great detail. And this is a text that can help us do that, because here in Galatians 3, the apostle brings together these three elements of covenant, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the New Covenant. And by way of introduction, the Westminster Confession also helps us in this by reminding us that a single covenant can be found under various dispensations, as it calls it in Article 6. Or to use other language, we could say that one covenant of grace is found under differing administrations. An administration or a dispensation is a set of specific rules, a system of specific rules that set things in order in each of these respective covenants. And by the way, that should also be distinguished from dispensationalism, which involves completely different arrangements as you go from one covenant to the next, and in fact completely different covenants rather than one unified covenant that is found with some variation in rules. So dispensationalism splits it up into completely different and separate covenants and different rules completely, whereas we would say one covenant of grace which is found with some variation in rules depending on the time, but the same covenant. Now, the Westminster tells us what the set of rules was for the Old Covenant. And I believe this is a very, very helpful contrast and helps set our mind in the right track from the start as we look at this subject. The Westminster tells us that this is the set of rules by which God administered his covenant of grace in the Old Testament times. He administered it by means of promises, by means of prophecies, by means of sacrifices, by means of circumcision and the Passover, the Old Testament sacraments, and by many other types and ordinances for the Jews in particular, and which foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that last time under Article 5. And then Article 6 gives us the set of particular rules that by which God administered the new covenant. And we see a slight difference there. Same substance, but some variation in the rules. Article 6 tells us that God put this set of rules to order the new covenant, preaching, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, and that it's now not only for Jews, but also for Gentiles, and that it involves less outward glory and more simplicity, and yet it holds forth, it displays the Lord Jesus Christ as the substance of all of that in the Old Testament, with a greater fullness and greater spiritual efficacy. So those are the two systems, if you like, the two set of rules which govern the one covenant in its different eras. And we now look at the unity and the variation, the distinctions between those parts, under 2 points. First of all, promise and fulfillment, and secondly, law and grace. Promise and fulfillment, and law and grace. In the first place, we look especially at how the promises of the Abrahamic covenant have been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we could sum up the distinction between the covenant with Abraham and the Mosaic covenant, we could say it is this, that the Abrahamic covenant focuses on the promise that is received by faith. That is its focus. It has an element of law in it, as we saw last time, walk before me and be blameless, the law of circumcision. It has an element of law, but its emphasis falls on promise received by faith. While the Mosaic covenant focuses very much on law, on much addition and expansion of God's law in order to train Israel to be a holy priesthood nation. Though again, there is very definitely an element of promise in it. So we're talking here about a difference of emphasis in two administrations of the one covenant. The emphasis on promise, but with law included, and then the emphasis on law, but with promise included. And there is, I would suggest, a good reason for the Lord making this distinction, a number of good reasons. But in order to illustrate one of those reasons, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the subject of painting. I know some of you are. But some of you may have watched a painter at work before. And you may say to yourselves, well, a painter, how is he going to paint a blue sky on a canvas? Well, he takes a tube of blue paint, squeezes it onto his palette, dips his brush in it, and slaps it on the canvas. There you have it, blue, that's all you need to know. But if you've watched a painter at work, you soon realise that it is not as simple as that. That what may appear to you as being a blue sky, when you watch the painter at work, you discover that he maybe puts a bit of yellow in it, or maybe he puts a bit of green in it, as well as blue and maybe some white, and you begin to learn that it's not all that meets the eye there. There's a lot more involved in mixing those colours than you might have realised. And so it is when we come to the covenant, when we come to the colour of the new covenant, we find God as the great artist, as it were, and he is working history like his great canvas, in which he is painting this picture which will emerge in the fullness of his counsel. It will emerge that this picture is the new covenant, if you like. It is the new covenant which centres upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order to get to that point, particular colours have been mixed together in just the right amount in order to get that finished picture in the new covenant. And the thing is that in the old covenant, in the Old Testament, we see a little bit more of those individual colours coming out. Those that have gone into the mix. We see the colour of promise coming to the fore in the Abrahamic covenant, and then in the Mosaic covenant we see the colour of law, and we see then how the Lord mixes all those colours to produce that final picture in the new covenant. And by seeing those separate strands in the different covenants in the Old Testament, we begin to appreciate a little more just what has gone into God's working of history to bring forth his Son and to bring things to fulfillment. And that is important for us to see. We saw something of this last time when we saw how the promises that God made to Abraham were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the object of great substance, that great rock that casts light back and casts shadows back into the Old Testament, so that we get some idea from the Old Testament of what is going to be done in the New. And we see how that works out now in this passage in Galatians. In verses 13 and 14, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He redeemed us from the curse of death. He redeemed us from the shame that comes upon us because of our sin, and that which the law proclaims upon us for breaking the law. But we read also that he did that in order that in him, in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And that blessing, there's many different ways you could sum it up. It is described here as the promise of the Holy Spirit. That is a promise that is received by faith. And of course, we would also add that that promise includes justification, being made right with God. It includes being given the gift of life, spiritual and eternal life instead of death. It includes being brought close to God, even adopted as his sons, rather than being cast out and estranged from him. And this was something that was pretty much available, mostly anyway, for the Jews in the Old Covenant. But now, because of Christ's work, it is also available for Gentiles. Otherwise, most of us wouldn't be sitting here. This is an aspect, then, of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, of the promise that was made to Abraham and fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Because Abraham was told, he was promised, and it was sworn on oath, that all of the nations would be blessed in Abraham's seed. Genesis 18 verse 18, 22 verse 18, 28 verse 14, and many other places. And this is exactly what's happened. Now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, given the great commission to the church, as I mentioned before, the gospel has gone out to the nations, and all the nations have been blessed in Abraham because of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul makes virtually the same point in a couple of other ways, and by doing that, by saying it several ways over from different angles, he's showing us just how important this matter is. He speaks of this promise as an inheritance from Abraham, in verses 15 to 18. Now, it's easy for us to speak about our inheritance and to think no more about that than to say to ourselves, well, inheritance means there's something waiting for me which I'm going to get down the track. When I leave this world and go to be with the Lord, I'll get my inheritance. And probably for most of us, that's about where we leave it, this idea of inheritance. But this is a word that implies much, much more. It implies grace. Because an inheritance is something that is freely given to you, not something that comes because the one who has the things that you're going to be given has some kind of obligation or some kind of law that says they must bequeath these things to you. Many of you would be expecting that you will get an inheritance from your parents or from other relatives, perhaps, when they leave this life, if you've not already received such a thing already. And you know there that it's something that's not an obligation for them. It's not something where they're under some kind of law that says you must leave all these things for your children or else. If they wanted to, they could bequeath those things to charity or some such. And this is the point of verse 18. This is not by law. It's not the obligation of law. It is something that comes by grace. It is freely given by those who have these things that they want to pass on to you. Abraham received his inheritance not because there was some law upon God obligating him, you must give all these things to your children, but he received it by the grace of God. God freely gave it as an inheritance. And the other thing that the word inheritance implies, as the Westminster points out to us, is that there is a testator in the picture. A testator is someone who leaves his will in force at his death. And in the case of the covenant of grace, that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the testator who has left a covenant inheritance for us, which was already promised to Abraham and fulfilled by the death of Christ. Abraham's inheritance already implied that the Lord Jesus Christ would have to come and die. A testator would need to die so that those mentioned in the will would receive what was promised. And that's also why Abraham's covenant, this was sealed by means of sacrifice and by means of blood. It was sealed in the sacrament of circumcision by blood. It was sealed by sacrifices as well, pointing to the blood of Jesus Christ, the testator. Now, as I say, some of you are no doubt expecting to inherit from your parents one day if you already haven't. And that may be a lot of money for some of you, or it may be a very little. But if so, if I would say to you, are you more or less certain that this is going to happen? Or do you find, as you think about this inheritance that you're waiting for, are you plagued by doubts about it? And I expect that most of you would say that, no, if we know that we've been written into the will, we're pretty much certain that eventually this money, be it much or little, is going to come our way. Why then do we doubt our inheritance from the Lord? The inheritance that God has given to us is something that has been sworn by him on solemn oath in his own name. And it has been sealed with the blood of the testator, who is no other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, and confirmed also in holy sacraments. Why would you doubt this one, but not doubt the inheritance from your parents? Well, perhaps some might say, but I haven't seen, and I can't see this inheritance that I'm waiting for from God. But you probably haven't seen the inheritance from your parents either. You might have seen some of the things they do with their money, but you probably haven't seen that either, and yet you don't doubt that. Why is it that we doubt the inheritance that comes from God? Well, the answer to that is simple. It's because of that remnant of unbelief that lies within us. And we need the Lord's help to fight that. And he has given us that help. He's given us so much help and so much reassurance in order to help us fight those doubts about something that ought to be absolutely assured, so that we don't even for a moment doubt that it's going to happen. This matter is so certain, this promise of God, this bequeathing, this inheritance is so certain, that the New Testament even changes the Old Testament word for covenant, which means an oath-bound promise, and the Greek word that's used for covenant is the word testament, something that implies a last will and testament. And that means that every time you hear the word New Testament, or every time you use the word New Testament, it should be that you are drawn back to this idea of your inheritance. You see, the term New Testament is not just some technical term for the second part of the Bible. It's a word that is full of meaning, very rich in meaning. And we should be drawn back from that truth about inheritance. Every time we use or hear the word New Testament, we ought to be drawn back from that, also to think of the testator, Jesus Christ, and to think also of the grace that has led to him bequeathing all of these things for us as his people, so that you will receive this inheritance by promise, not by law, not by obligation, but by promise. The apostle has more to say about the inclusion of the Gentiles and the or the nations in this inheritance. And he explains that it also has to do with the seed promise of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman to destroy the seed of the serpent, pointing, as most of you would know, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, destroying Satan, the seed of the serpent and his works. And you can see from that how that word seed in Genesis 3:15 is used in a twofold way. It implies a whole line of descendants, a whole covenant line, those descended from Adam and Eve. But it also refers to a particular godly descendant, a particular godly seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would defeat the devil. So it has both a singular and a plural idea. And the same thing happens with the Abrahamic promise. The promise that in Abraham's seed, all the nations would be blessed. On the one hand, referring to all of those descendants of Abraham in the covenant line, and especially those who are of the same faith as their father Abraham, who believe the promise by faith. But also referring to the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all these things are fulfilled, so the promise goes out to the nations. And Paul makes a comment about this in verse 16, pointing out that it's also significant that in the Hebrew language, also in the Greek language, and it's actually the same in the English language, the word seed is a word that can mean one seed or many. It can be collective or it can be referring to one seed. Now all of this shows how important the Lord Jesus Christ is for the covenant. Or perhaps I should say, for the covenants. The seed spoken of to Abraham, and also for that matter to Adam and Eve, is narrowed down especially to the Lord Jesus Christ. The inheritance spoken of and promised to Abraham is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The inclusion of the Gentile nations in that inheritance is found and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I stress this point because I know this subject of the covenants is difficult. I know that it's difficult to get it all sorted out in your head as to what is the covenant of works and how that relates to the covenant of grace, not to mention the covenant of common grace being in there, and how do you then deal with the Mosaic covenant and the Levitical covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. Those things can be very complex and very difficult. And they are things, because of that, that are not going to fall into your lap if you're not prepared to do the work to find out about them. You're not going to find out how all those things work and how they relate together if you don't read. You're not going to find out if you don't study. You're not going to find out if you don't think about it and ask for the Lord's help to give you that understanding. But the point that I'm making is that because these things have so much to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, and because they have so much to do with our inheritance, we ought to be motivated to do that work. Instead of just sitting back and saying, oh, that's the too hard basket, I'm not going to bother trying to find out about all this covenant stuff, it's just too much effort, too much work for me. There really is no excuse for those who have been members for many years if we simply can't be bothered. If we can't be bothered trying to learn about something that is so important in the Christian faith, that is so central in the Reformed faith, that many throughout the centuries have said that if you want to pick a single theme that is the major theme around which the whole Bible is written, it's the theme of the covenant. Personally, I would say it's the kingdom of God, but it's close enough when you say that the covenant is that central as a theme. It certainly is very close to it. And there's no excuse for us if we don't do the work on that. And our confessions have done the work on that as well. There's a lot in our confessions on this subject, showing that they, our fathers, recognise the importance of it, that it is really worth the study. Well, we've looked at the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the New Covenant, and we did that a bit last week as well, and that is a relationship that focuses on promise and fulfilment. There are other aspects, but promise and fulfilment is a major one. But now, in the second and final place, we need to bring the Mosaic covenant into the picture as well, law and grace. And the Mosaic Covenant, as I mentioned, is characterized by having a great many detailed laws. When you read the Mosaic Covenant and all its details, you find so many laws about the ceremonial law, about the sacrifices and so on, civil judicial laws about the governing of the land and the penalties and so on, but also the abiding moral permanent principles. You find those as well. And in the Mosaic Covenant, these many, many laws which cover virtually every aspect of life, whether you're looking at farming or buying and selling or what you wear or what you eat, the Mosaic Covenant covers pretty well every area of life in detail. And that is all added on top of what is essentially the same promise as you find in the Abrahamic Covenant, the promise of life, the promise of land. Such things also are taken up in the Mosaic Covenant. But they are especially fitted to suit the needs of what is now a nation by this stage, the nation of God's people, Israel. That covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, is also fulfilled by Christ. Who can deny that the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the sacrificial system? Who can deny that he has fulfilled the laws about the tabernacle, the laws about the priesthood and so on, all of these details in that covenant? The Lord Jesus Christ kept the law and he perfectly obeyed everything that was required in the covenant of works, everything that was upheld also by Abraham in that respect, walk before me and be blameless, and everything that was required in the Mosaic covenant. And the Lord Jesus also paid the penalty that was set forth for disobedience in the covenant of works, implied in the Abrahamic covenant, and spelled out in some detail in the Mosaic covenant. He took the curse of the law upon himself and he died on the cross. Evidence of the shame and the curse that comes from disobedience, like those who were hanged on a tree, showed their offensiveness to God, that they were under a curse and brought to shame, as Deuteronomy 27:26 shows. But he went through that not because he personally was a covenant breaker, not because he personally had broken these laws, but because his people had. Well, if that law and curse already were in the covenant of works in a very simple form and basic form, and already implied in the Abrahamic covenant as well, why did the Mosaic covenant have to add so many more? Why this huge expansion of laws in the Mosaic covenant? At least two reasons. One, because those existing creation ordinances and abiding moral principles had to be fitted to suit what was now a nation. Not just a group of individuals, not just a group of patriarchal clans, but now a nation. And then the other reason, and the one that Paul addresses here in verse 19, because of transgressions. In other words, to increase our awareness of just how thoroughgoing and complete is God's demand of obedience. It is a demand of perfect obedience that covers in the detail absolutely every single area of life without exception. And those laws showed that. And moreover, they showed that there is not a single person, apart from the Lord Jesus, there is not a single person who has even come close to obeying God perfectly since the fall in every area of life in such detail. And so this great expansion of law in the Mosaic Covenant increases our awareness of the fact that we are all transgressors by nature. It shows that every single person on this planet is shut up under sin by nature. That is, they are imprisoned by it. There's not a single area they can get right, let alone getting them all right, all the different areas of life. Work and farming, what you wear, what you eat, and so on. How you relate to people, how you worship. And this, you see, is also why we come to understand our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we understand the implications of that expansion of law into such detail in all of life, and see how we failed to meet that obligation, we see all the more our need of Christ in every area of life, in regard of every detail, every failure, in every detail, that His blood will cover that. Everything that God requires in detail, in every area of life, that He's done it for us and given us, imputed to us, His perfect obedience. And this is why it is so important to study not only the covenants, not only the covenant of grace with Abraham, but it is also important for us to study law. To study the law of God as it surfaces in the Garden of Eden before the fall. To study the law of God as it surfaces in the covenant with Abraham. Walk before me and be blameless. To study that huge expansion of law in the Mosaic covenant, and also to study the commandments of God in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. So that we see just how much God's demand of obedience demands of us in all of life, realize that we don't even come close to living like that, to obeying like that, but we need one who does, one who has, one who's paid for our own failure to do it. And then we see the extent. By studying law in this way, we are to see the extent of God's grace in justifying us through faith in Christ. Well, that's the good and necessary aspect of the law, but we also need to see the limitations of the law, that it cannot save us. That's not the purpose of the law. The law is not against promise. It is not against God's grace. It just has a different purpose, to enable us to see our need of the grace of God, our need of the Lord Jesus Christ, our need of promise, our need of a gift that is bequeathed to us. But after all, how could the law of God contradict the promise or the grace of God when all of these are from the same God? The contradiction only arises when the law is misused and when we try and earn God's favour by our own obedience to the rules. Now, the apostle gives a couple of arguments to prove his point on this, that law cannot nullify promise. And first he draws an analogy with a human will and testament in verses 15 to 18. And he says, when you have a person who draws up a will, you know, the deacons here in our congregation, they encourage us to do that. They encourage adults to have a good and solid will drawn up, so that things don't get a bit messy after they leave this life. The deacons help our congregation to do that, and that's an important thing. And the point here that the apostle is making is that when you draw something like that up, once it has been legally ratified, especially in those days before many lawyers got into the picture and muddied the scene a little bit as it is today in our culture, but at that time, generally speaking, once that will and testament was legally ratified, then it couldn't be changed. Couldn't be altered. You couldn't, generally speaking, you couldn't even add things to it once it was set in stone. And the Apostle Paul says that's the case with human covenants. That is the case with a human will and testament. But how much more is it so with God's own oath-sworn covenant of grace? That which he made to Abraham. He's not going to go back on that. He's not going to go and start changing the rules, changing the inheritance. He has sworn this on oath. And therefore, argues the apostle, the law, the Mosaic law, added some 430 years after that patriarchal era of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, it does not and it cannot invalidate the promise of God previously ratified. The law of God cannot contradict the promise of God. The other argument he makes is that the Mosaic law cannot stop the Abrahamic covenant from being fulfilled by the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Mosaic covenant is a covenant that God ordained, we are told, to be brought by creaturely agents. It was brought to Israel by Moses, the mediator. And we are also told that in some way angels were involved in the bringing of this covenant. Verses 19 and 20. though one thing we don't know really to any great degree is precisely what angels did, how they were involved in bringing the Mosaic covenant. We're not entirely sure, but we are told that they were involved. But the contrast here is with the Abrahamic covenant, where the Lord brought it directly himself without using angels or men as mediators. And you see, with the new covenant, he concentrates those promises that he gave to Abraham into a better mediator, the one who is both God and man. In other words, as in the Abrahamic covenant, he now deals directly with the other party, sinful man, in order to bring sinners close to himself. And he's telling us this because he wants us to understand that those who want to go to the law as a way of salvation are ignoring all of this, and they are seeking to turn the clock back, as it were, and to go through a lesser mediator rather than to go through the one who is the greatest and the best, the Lord Jesus Christ. For in the new covenant, God himself brings us back to himself by coming into this world in the person of the Lord Jesus. Why are we looking at this in so much detail? Not just because the Westminster Confession does. Why does the Apostle Paul look into this in so much detail? Why does the Holy Spirit reveal these things, these comparisons and contrasts between the covenants? Why does the Holy Spirit go into this relationship in so much details? So much detail. Well, one reason, no doubt, is because we are so prone to slip back to our old works mentality, as I mentioned last week. We don't see the sinfulness of sin, of our own sin, anywhere near enough. And we don't see the poverty of our own works, even as Christian people, anywhere near enough. And we don't therefore see the graciousness of God's grace in Christ anywhere near enough. And yet, we still need to make a choice, and we do make a choice. Not a choice between law and grace, but a choice between work salvation or salvation by grace. Everybody has to make that choice. And everybody does make that choice. Every religion in the world, every person who claims to have no religion, everybody makes that choice. Salvation, earning favour, feeling that they're okay in the world because of what they do, or because of what someone else does, because of what Christ does. Everyone must therefore choose between these two ways, whether to save themselves by their own works or to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ's works. And to help us make that choice, we have looked at how the covenant of works was a closed option for the sinner. And now we've also looked at how the law cannot nullify the other way that is held forth, the way of faith in the promise, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Mosaic covenant, like the covenant of works, cannot nullify the covenant of grace. And now we've also looked at how this all leads us, even this law leads us in the Mosaic covenant, even the law leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to salvation by works. Just as the Abrahamic covenant leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills the promise, not to salvation by works. Congregation, as you make this choice, there is a fork in the road. And one way on that is closed off. One road is closed off and there's a barrier there. And on the other hand, it is made clear to us that the other way, the way that goes through the Lord Jesus Christ, is open. It is open to us. And that is the way that we should go. Some years ago, I had the opportunity to experience the joys of driving on German autobahns. And you probably heard this, that every now and again, someone goes the wrong way at very high speed, because there's often more or less unlimited speed on some of these autobahns. And if someone chooses to go the wrong way on that, that can be quite a dangerous thing. And as I drove on these roads, I thought to myself that it's difficult to see how somebody could make such a mistake, because the There are barriers preventing you from going the wrong way. And there are signs up, which are clear enough, whatever language you speak. There are signs up making it clear that you can't go this way. Don't do that. And this is the way that is open to you. And it's all made so obvious. And yet, despite all of that, there are some people who do it. And when they do, it is potentially fatal for themselves or for others. And so is the wrong choice in this matter of work salvation over against salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrong way on this matter is clearly marked. The barriers are there in the Scripture. And the right way is also clearly marked as being so open to us through Christ. But who in their right mind would want to go the wrong way? When that which comes by the promise is so good, the inheritance, the life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the vindication that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, these things are so good, who would want to go the other way? And also, the one by whom this comes is so good. The Christ, the seed, the better mediator, who has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that we who believe in him would be guaranteed to receive the promise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, so much about the covenants that you have made with man have to do with grace, with the promise of salvation, and also with the role of works, of law in the believer's life. And Lord, we realise from this that we need to see the harmony between these truths, and that this is important to you, and that the danger of us getting this wrong is great. We pray therefore that you would help us to understand and to hold firmly to both your gracious promise and your gracious decision that our response of obedience, of grateful obedience, is going to be treated as if it were worthy of a reward for Christ's sake. We pray, Lord, that you would increase our awareness of grace, and also that you would increase our awareness of our own sin, so that our response of gratitude might also increase to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those who fear the Lord and who love him will know his grace, and they will know his faithful covenant. Psalter hymnal 45, stanzas 1 to 4. We'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. Number 45, stanzas 1 to 4. After the blessing is our doxology, we sing number 280, stanzas 1 and 3. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.